Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Job, chapter 19. Job, chapter 19, and I'll read verses 25 and 26. And Job speaks here, and he says, As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my flesh is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. These verses are among the most well-known spoken by Job. They are a confession of his faith in the coming Savior, and there is much of Jesus and much of heaven found in these verses. Most likely, Job lived at the time of the patriarchs, about the time of Abraham, 2,200 years before the coming of Christ. And Job, here, he showed himself to be a man very much like Abraham, a man of faith. Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And the same thing could be said of Job as he looked ahead by faith to the distant future. He saw the coming of Christ. He rejoiced and he was glad in it. And just like Abraham, Job was looking for a better country, a heavenly one, a city with foundations whose architect and builder was God, and he made this most remarkable confession of faith. "As for me, my Redeemer, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth." We know the very dark and desperate situation that Job found himself in at this time. It would be hard for us to imagine greater human suffering in this world than that which Job experienced. Back in chapter 1, we are told that Job was the greatest man, the greatest of all the men of the East, and it was speaking of his riches that he was the wealthiest, the most respected of all the men of the East. 7,000 sheep belonged to him, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a vast estate was his. And in a single day, by one calamity and tragedy after another, all of his livestock was destroyed. His servants, his children as well, were killed, and everything he possessed was lost. And Satan demanded permission to touch his bone and flesh, and so that he would curse God to his face. And the Lord gave Satan permission and said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life." And Satan smote Job with boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and Job had to take a potsherd and scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. And then his friends came, and they saw Job from a distance, and so hideous was the sight of Job that they could not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept, and each of them tore his robe. And they threw dust over their heads toward the sky and sat down on the ground for 7 days and seven nights, and not one of them spoke a word, for they saw how his pain was very great. And then when they began to speak to Job, they only added sorrow to his pain. They were like salt in his wounds, because they had a very elementary understanding of God's dealings with men. And they thought that all of Job's trouble had come upon him as a judgment from God. He was a sinner, a hypocrite, whom God had finally discovered and brought all of this punishment upon him. And to make things worse, his friends, his relatives, even his own wife, seem to abandon him and have nothing to do with him. We look back to verse 13 of this chapter, and we read in verse 13, "He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I am a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer, and I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up and they speak against me." Job was a man forsaken by friends, family, despised even by young children, all alone in his suffering. And not just physical pain, but great emotional distress came upon Job. He said, "I go about mourning without comfort. My hope is uprooted like a tree." He could not find comfort at night, and he longed for the day, but then he could find no peace in the day either. And even God, worst of all, even God seemed to be against him. Verse 21 and 22, he says, "Pity me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does, and are not satisfied with my flesh?" When we think we have reason to feel sorry for ourselves because of our problems in life, the book of Job perhaps can be some good medicine for our souls and put things in their proper perspective, because when we compare our troubles with the troubles of Job, they really will begin to seem not what we thought they were at first. Job was in the lowest, the darkest pit that a man could find himself in this life. He had lost everything: family, friends, possessions, reputation, health. He was a man that was reduced to nothing. He was in humiliation and suffering in this terrible pit of despair. But out of that pit came this most remarkable confession of his faith: "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will take his stand on the earth." He looks ahead to the coming of Christ, to the day of resurrection, to the world to come. And when Job looked to that day, he knew that everything would be made right, and his sorrows would be turned to joy. Today, as we look at Job's confession, this morning we only have time to look at what it means to be a redeemer. This evening we'll look more at the confession itself, but this morning we answer the questions: what is a redeemer, and who is the redeemer that Job looked to here by faith? The subject of our sermon this morning is that all believers have a redeemer in Jesus Christ. All believers have a redeemer in Jesus Christ. Job here, everything had conspired against him, and Job had no hope of deliverance by his own wisdom or by his own strength. He had no hope of deliverance from any of his family, no comfort from any of his friends or acquaintances. His only hope was found in this one person whom he calls "my Redeemer." In this pit of despair, "As for me," he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives." The first thing we need to understand is the significance of a Redeemer. And a Redeemer had special meaning in the Old Testament scriptures. God was the one who instituted this idea of a Redeemer, and a Redeemer was the closest relative, the nearest of kin, often a brother a kinsman redeemer who would come and rescue and deliver his relative out of some great danger or difficulty and take up the cause of his relative. Sometimes there was a price of redemption that was to be paid, a ransom price that had to be paid. So the idea was that when someone found himself in great trouble or difficulty from which he had no power to deliver himself, a redeemer, the closest relative next of kin would come to his aid and take up his cause and secure his rights. He would vindicate him, deliver him, whatever the trouble may be. And there were several occasions in which God commanded a redeemer in the Old Testament scripture. We'll look at each of them, three of them briefly, and in each we will see how they pointed ahead to the coming of Christ. The first occasion of a redeemer is found in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25. Leviticus, chapter 25, and verse 23 through 25, we have what is called the law of redemption. Verse 23, the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are but aliens and sojourners with me. For thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman, his redeemer, is to come and pay back what his relative has and buy back what his relative has sold. So the Lord speaks here of the apportioning of the land in the promised land of Canaan. In verse 23, he says that when any of the land is sold, it is not to be sold permanently so that someone would claim ownership of the land permanently. He says, the land is mine, he says. The land is mine by creation, and the land is mine because I am the one who drove out the pagan nations and brought you into this land and gave it to you as a gift. And you should always remember who you are before me in any ownership of the land. You are only sojourners. You are aliens and sojourners with me. And then in verse 24, he made a provision for the redemption of the land, for the repurchasing of the land by a redeemer. And then he tells us in verse 25 who the redeemer is to be. The occasion was a fellow countryman became so poor that he had to sell part of his land to pay for the necessities of life. And he had no means or ability to repurchase the land back to himself. And so then in the end of verse 25, his nearest kinsman, there's the word that Job used, his redeemer, his closest relative, was to come and buy back the land which was sold. And the concern here was that each family would have its inheritance that was given to it. Each family was given a portion of the land, and each family was to have an inheritance that it was to pass on to the future generations. And so this law of redemption was established lest there would be any loss of the inheritance. And the same thing relates to us, that we were given, as we heard last week, we were given our inheritance in creation. We were given the entire world as our inheritance, but we have lost our inheritance because we have become so poor by reason of our sin. And we need a redeemer to come and purchase back the land for us. And that's who Jesus Christ is. He is the heir of all things. God the Father has appointed him to be the heir of all things. And Jesus Christ has come and paid the ransom price, the price of redemption by his own blood upon the cross, to purchase the heavens and the earth and to restore our inheritance to us. The land of Canaan was only a type of the eternal inheritance which Jesus gives to us freely. Verse 25, if a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, he loses his inheritance. Then his nearest kinsman, his redeemer, Christ in the New Testament, is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. A second function of a redeemer is found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25. Deuteronomy, chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25 and verses 5 and 6. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out from Israel. So here we have the situation where a man is married and he dies, and he has no son to carry on his family name. And his closest relative, his brother, who is presumed here not to be married himself, he is to take his brother's wife and raise up an offspring to him. This is the passage that the Sadducees brought to Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 when they quoted Moses here. If a man dies having children, then they said his brother as next of kin, his redeemer, his brother, his next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. And the purpose of this was that his name would not be blotted out in the nation of Israel. A name represents a person. And it is a shameful thing when a man's name is blotted out from the land. The names of the wicked in this world, shame will come on their names, and their names will be blotted out from the new heavens and the new earth, and they will be remembered no more. But because of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our names shall be preserved, the names of the righteous shall be preserved and honored for eternity. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And Jesus promised the churches in Revelation chapter 2, to him who overcomes, to him I will give a new name, written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Christ redeems our names into eternity. And that's the purpose of the Redeemer here. But then Matthew Henry says this, on the day of resurrection, names will be resurrected and not just bodies. But then there is a third occasion of a redeemer, and it's found in the book of Numbers, chapter 35. Numbers, chapter 35. And verse 16 through 19. Numbers 35, verse 16. But if he struck him down, here's a man who is murdered, by another man, but if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone in the hand by which he may die, as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he struck him with a wooden object in the hand by which he may die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death, and he shall put him to death when he meets him. In each verse, one person deliberately, willfully, unjustly strikes down another and murders him. In each verse, it is done with a different object. In verse 16, it is done with an iron object. In verse 17, with a stone. In verse 18, with a wooden object. But in each case, as he says at the end of the verse, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. It is a matter of justice in God's world to purge the land of the shedding of innocent blood. The murderer must be put to death. But who is to avenge the murder? The answer is found in verse 19, the blood avenger. The blood avenger, that is the same word as redeemer, the avenger. The blood avenger, the nearest relative, the next of kin, the brother, he shall have permission to put the murderer to death, and he shall put him to death when he meets him. If the nearest relative for some reason was unable to accomplish this, then we find in other verses that the judges of the city were to carry out the sentence. But it was a matter of divine justice that if a murder took place, God's vengeance must come upon the one who has murdered. And the next of kin, the Redeemer, was to bring this vengeance upon the murderer. On a much higher level, the devil himself is the murderer of the human race. Jesus said from the beginning he has been the murderer. And he brought death into the human race in the Garden of Eden by the entrance of sin. He is the ruler of this world. He rules this world with the power of death. And he is the murderer of the human race. And the murderer of the human race must be avenged. Divine vengeance must come upon him. There must be a blood avenger, a redeemer who will execute justice on the devil who has been the murderer from the beginning. And this is who our redeemer is, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He became our redeemer, our next of kin, our closest relative by his incarnation, that he might bring vengeance upon this great evil one and destroy the power of his kingdom. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, became our closest relative, our kinsman, our redeemer, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. 1 John 3 and verse 8, the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God has appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The blood avenger himself in verse 19. Jesus, he shall put the murderer to death, the devil. He shall put him to death when he meets him. And he came into this world to meet him and to conquer him and to destroy the power of his kingdom. in his own death on the cross. The blood avenger is a picture of Christ to come. It was God himself who instituted the whole idea of the Redeemer in the Old Testament. It was not man's idea, it was God's idea. And why did God institute the Redeemer? To foreshadow his beloved Son who was to come. That he would be the one who purchased back the inheritance that we had lost. That he would conquer the power of the evil one. That he would restore the honor of our names in the world to come. He had to be one who was a closest relative, a kinsman, a brother, so that he could sympathize with us in all of our danger and difficulty. And it was all done out of love and faithfulness to us as our great Redeemer, our next of kin. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Luke tells us, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scripture, and surely the Redeemer was among those things. So what we have seen so far in the Old Testament is that the Redeemer had to be a man. He had to be a next of kin, a closest relative. But the Lord was so eager to show himself to be the Redeemer that he took the title Redeemer to himself. And he became the divine Redeemer. The deliverer with omnipotent power himself, the redeemer of his Old Testament people, Israel. The greatest deliverance of the Old Testament was the deliverance out of the slavery of Egypt. And we read of this in Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6. The Lord speaks to Moses in verse 6 and says, Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. He says in the beginning of the verse, he identifies himself, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, I am who I am. And we know that Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus of the New Testament. And he tells Moses that he will deliver the nation out of their slavery in Egypt, and it will be the work of a redeemer. He says at the end of the verse, I will redeem you. I will be your Redeemer with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. With almighty divine power, I will come as the Redeemer and bring you out of that slavery in Egypt. They were in great affliction in Egypt. They were under such bondage in that land that they had no power to ever rescue themselves out of their slavery. They were helpless. They were powerless to do so. They needed a Redeemer who would come to them with divine power and rescue them out of that land with his great power. And that's who Jehovah Jesus was to them. The greatest work of the Old Testament, the greatest work of deliverance, was that rescue of the Israelites out of their slavery in the land of Egypt. But then there was a second great deliverance, and this is where we see the name Redeemer again used often in the book of Isaiah. We'll turn to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 14. The Lord says to Israel, "Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer, who is the Holy One of Israel." Now the Lord spoke here to the nation of Israel when they were in the captivity in the land of Babylon. He promises them here a deliverance from that captivity and bring them back into the land of Canaan. If the deliverance out of slavery in Egypt was the greatest deliverance of the Old Testament, then the deliverance out of the captivity in Babylon was the second greatest deliverance of the Old Testament. And just like in Egypt, in Babylon, they were helpless. They were despairing. They had no strength to ever rescue themselves. They needed divine, almighty power in a divine Redeemer to come and save them. And this is what the Lord professes, who he professes he will be to them in that deliverance. He calls them, "you worm," in the beginning of the verse, not to demean them, but because at that time they were so despised under such contempt of all the nations. "He is the Lord," he says. He says, "I will help you. I will come and rescue you out of that captivity in Babylon, declares the Lord, for I am your Redeemer." And then he identifies himself as the Holy One of Israel. And we know from the New Testament that the Lord Jesus is the Holy One of God. He is the Redeemer who came and rescued the people out of the captivity. We can turn over to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me." The Israelites thought that their captivity in Babylon was the end of them. They had no future. God promises them they have a future because he is their Redeemer. He will come and rescue them out of that captivity. He says, "the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts," and then he says, "I am the first and I am the last," meaning I am the unchanging God. In other words, he will be to them in the future what he has always been to them in the past. If he could rescue their forefathers out of the slavery of Egypt, then surely he can rescue them out of the captivity of Babylon. And the words here, "I am the first and I am the last," those words are taken by Jesus to himself in the book of Revelation. He says to John, "I am the first and I am the last," the unchanging Jehovah of the Old Testament scripture. "I will be your Redeemer, I will be your Lord," the unchanging God, "and there is no God besides me." We can turn to Isaiah chapter 59. One more passage in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 20 and 21. Verse 20, "And a Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now on and forever." Verse 20, a Redeemer will come to Zion. That verse is quoted by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 26. And Paul says, it is fulfilled in Christ. He is the Redeemer, the Deliverer who will come to Zion in the person of Jesus Christ. And as always, when the Savior comes, he comes with the Holy Spirit. And so verse 21 speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit when the Redeemer comes. Just as God's people were helpless in their slavery in Egypt, so they were helpless in their captivity in Babylon, and they needed a divine Redeemer with almighty power and wisdom to rescue them. So what we have learned from the Old Testament regarding a Redeemer is two great truths. The first is that he must be a man, a next of kin, the closest relative. And the second great truth is that he must be a divine Redeemer with almighty power. He must be the Lord himself. And both of these come together in the one person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Because he is the Son of God with divine power, he comes down from heaven. He takes our humanity to himself. The Word becomes flesh and dwells among us so that he can be our next of kin, our closest relative, our brother. And he is divine as the Son of God with power to rescue us from all of our enemies that are against us. If he remained only God, he could never be our next of kin and our Redeemer. If he were only a man, he would not have the power to rescue us from our great enemies of sin and Satan's power. So he became the Redeemer, God and man in one person forever in the person of Jesus Christ. And we find his redemption and all that it meant in the New Testament. We can turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1. And verse 7. Paul says, in him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. He says, in him, in Jesus Christ, in union with Christ, by faith, in Christ, our great Redeemer, we have redemption. We have deliverance. And here it is deliverance from the penalty of our sin. And the ransom price, the price of redemption, is declared to us here. It is through his blood. The Israelites had to pay money to redeem their relatives' land. Jesus pays the ransom price of his own blood on a cross. In the New Testament, the redemption of Christ, the ransom price, the price of redemption is always his blood was the price that had to be paid, the ransom to redeem us from our enemies. Christ purchased our redemption, which is the forgiveness of our sins, not by riches and not by power, but by his own blood on the cross. And in the New Testament, we find this referred to often. Jesus said himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom a ransom price of redemption, a ransom for all the testimony born at the proper time. Paul says in Galatians 3 and verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Galatians chapter 4, God sent his Son into the world to redeem those who were under the law, to redeem us, and in heaven they sing, because Christ has purchased men for God with his blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. A redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. And then we find in Colossians chapter 1, we turn over to Colossians chapter 1. And verse 13 and 14. Verse 13, Paul says, For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In verse 13, we have the natural state of every man and woman, that we are born into the kingdom of darkness, the domain of darkness, the kingdom of the devil. But then, when we come to the gospel by faith, we are delivered out of that kingdom of darkness, and we are transferred into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And how does all of this happen? Because of verse 14, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. This is where it all comes from. The reason for this redemption, in Jesus Christ, we have our Redeemer who has accomplished our redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. The ancient Israelites were in slavery in Egypt. We were in slavery to our sins. The ancient Israelites were captives in Babylon. We were captives in the kingdom of the devil. They were helpless, without any power to rescue themselves, and we ourselves have no power. We are helpless, without any strength to rescue ourselves from our slavery and our captivity. We need a divine Redeemer. And just like with ancient Israel, the divine Redeemer came and accomplished the great deliverance. Our Redeemer has come, our kinsman, our fellow brother, our closest relative who became a man, God and man in that one person of Jesus. He has accomplished our redemption from the power of the devil's kingdom, from the slavery of sin, by his death upon the cross. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us. He might redeem us from every lawless deed, from the power of sin, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood you were redeemed, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. One more passage we'll turn to in the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3. And verse 23 and 24. And Paul says, verse 23, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. In verse 23, he speaks of the universal nature of sin. All have sinned. Every man and woman has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, so that no one can claim that he is righteous or good in the sight of God. If we look back to verse 10 of this chapter, Paul says, "As it is written, there is none righteous in all the earth, not even one." And then at the end of verse 12, he says, "There is none who does good. There is not even one." This is God's testimony from heaven on the whole human race. There is not a single man who is righteous in his sight. There is not even a single man who does any good for any merit in his sight. Verse 23, all of us have sinned. We have all sinned and gone our own way and pursued our own pleasures and our own way of life. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. So there is no man or woman who can ever accomplish salvation by any of his own good works. There is no man or woman who can ever bring himself into a right relationship with God by anything that he ever does. We are all utterly helpless, without any strength to save ourselves. And so the question is, how can a guilty sinner be saved and brought into a right relationship with God? And that's the issue that the Apostle Paul is dealing with here in this passage. And he gives the answer in verse 24, being justified. That's salvation. We are justified, which means that we are forgiven of all of our sins. The righteousness of Christ is given to us, and we are declared to be righteous in God's sight. Being justified. But then he tells us more, being justified as a gift. A gift is not something that you merit from another. A gift is something that is freely given out of the goodness and the kindness and the love of another. What kind of a gift is it that you have to earn to receive? It is no gift at all. And then, as if to double down on that idea of a gift, he says, by his grace. It is a gift by his grace, which means it is without any merit, without any regard to anything in us, without anything that we ever do or any goodness in us. It is by his grace, by his unmerited favor alone, that this salvation comes to us. If salvation was based on anything in us, if salvation was based on any good or any good works that we have ever done, then it would be something that we have earned, and it could never be called a gift by his grace. But God freely gives this righteousness to sinners and justifies them, declares them to be righteous in his sight. But then the question is, how does this justification come to us? And the answer is found in verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from or without any good, any works of the law. Justified by faith, without any good works that a man could ever do. Justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is trust. Faith is dependence. Faith is relying upon another. What happens when we have faith? We look outside of ourselves. We look outside of ourselves to what another has done. Faith never looks inward. Faith never looks at what we have done. Faith always looks at the Savior. It is faith in Jesus Christ alone that saves. Faith is an open hand that receives all the merit, the righteousness, the merit of His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. It receives it from Him alone. Verse 24 could be read, being justified by faith as a gift by His grace through the redemption, he says, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The great deliverance that has come through Christ, His perfect life, His death upon the cross, His righteousness. This is how God justifies us, through the great work of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. It is the redemption, he says, that is in Christ Jesus. It is only in Him. It is not found in any other person. It is a redemption that is found only by looking to the person of Jesus. So all the ideas of the Redeemer from the Old Testament come to their fulfillment in the New Testament Redeemer of Jesus Christ. He is our closest relative. He is our next of kin. He is our brother, our kinsman, redeemer, by His incarnation in taking our humanity. And He is our redeemer from all the guilt of sin and the power of Satan's kingdom by His divine power as the Son of God to rescue us. He redeemed Israel from slavery and from captivity. And He redeems us from the slavery of sin, from the captivity of the devil. And He has accomplished all the righteousness that we need as sinners to stand before God. We are justified by faith in Him through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. They were helpless in the Old Testament to ever rescue themselves. They knew they were. When they were in slavery in Egypt, under Pharaoh's power and dominion, they knew they had no strength to rescue themselves. The same in their captivity in Babylon. They knew they were helpless. And Christ became their Redeemer to rescue them. He does the same today. He has come to call sinners to repentance and faith. He becomes the Redeemer to those who know their greatness of their sin, the penalty that is due to them, the wrath of God that is upon them, the great need they have to be rescued. He becomes their Redeemer, and He rescues them from all that is against them. Every believer has a Redeemer in the person of Jesus Christ. And He ultimately was the Redeemer that Job looked to back in chapter 19, verse 25, when he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. He was looking by faith into the distant future, and he saw the day of Christ coming as Abraham did. Job was a man of faith. He was a prophet. As James tells us in chapter 5, he was a prophet and he was inspired, and so he could see the great Redeemer who was to come. Did Job know everything that we know about the Redeemer? No. We have so much more that is given to us about the great Redeemer that Job saw in the full revelation of Him in the Gospel and the New Testament. But we can say this, that Job saw him. He saw him dimly. He saw him from a distance, but he did see the great Redeemer who was to come. And Job put all of his hope and trust in that Redeemer. With everything that was against Job, Job said, "This is one thing that I know. This is one thing that I am certain of. I have a Redeemer, and my Redeemer lives." And we know who that Redeemer is in the person of Jesus Christ. Job had no other hope, no other way of deliverance, no other comfort, no other way to come to God but through this Redeemer. And the same is true for us. And if Job could look to the Redeemer, then how much more should each of us who have so much more given to us in the Gospels look to Jesus as the only Redeemer? And in Him, and in Him alone, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, and all of our salvation. Let's pray together. Father and God in heaven, thank you for your holy word that reveals to us the great Savior in our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you that you have revealed him to be our great Redeemer from the ancient days of Job, even to the present, in all that is known about him in the New Testament Gospels. We do thank you that there is a divine rescuer who has come to be our kinsman and our brother and our closest relative to save us and rescue us. Bless your word to us, Lord Jesus. Help us to see all that you have said. And we ask you to bless these things in Jesus' name. Amen.